as you consider different types of churches and different types of mission work and different types of families and different types of men and different types of pastors, it's very interesting that there is, I could kind of boil it down to two kinds of Christian work. Christian missions. Christian homes and churches and all things that are done in the name of the Lord. There is basically two, and I would put two categories for them. The two categories are basically, you have man called men and man motivated ministries and man motivated missions. And you have God called men and God called churches and God called and directed missions and ministries. And the bridge between the two is often tried to be made in our culture and churchianity in the West, but to not much avail, because the two always will remain separate, because you cannot mix the two together. There are many men who want to do something for God and call themselves and lead movements that are called by the will of man. And you see them sometimes, they spark up high and they get a flame going and they die out. Or they just die out altogether from the beginning. It just depends on the different flavor and personalities and charisma. And you have churches like that as well. You have churches start out, and some start out in a flash in a pan, and they get pretty impressive, and then they peter. In 100 years, they're gone. And sometimes they never really get going at all. It just really depends. There are many different man-motivated and man-called ministries and missions and families and these types of things. But what we're after this morning, we want to look at, what does a God-led mission look like? What does a God-called man do? What is a church where Jesus Christ Himself, who is the head of the church, is leading that church and moving and directing that church into the ministries that God would have for that people, church, pastor, group of individuals. So this morning we're going to look at Acts. We're going to go in Acts 9 and we're going to go all the way to Acts into Acts 11. Now, this is the largest section in Acts that we're going to cover. I believe. In one sermon, in one chunk, that this is going to be the longest section in the book of Acts that we're going to study. And so that means it's going to be either a long sermon or it's going to be a very short sermon. So we'll see how that works out. Oftentimes, the longer the passage, the shorter the sermon. So that's an interesting thing, isn't it? But let's get into Acts chapter 9. And we're going to see how God is leading His church. Starting out with Peter. As you know, we just last week talked of Paul's conversion and the significance of Paul's conversion. We're going to go right from Paul now to Peter. Join with me in Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydia. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydia and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydia was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter rose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter Put them all out. Now, as we enter this story, think how Peter's ministry so closely parallels Jesus Christ. And when Jesus did healings, and you notice this, the very close similarities. And knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then she gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. We see here in Judea that Peter is having a tremendous ministry among the Jews. We see a man bedridden for 8 years is healed. And the result, all who live there turn to the Lord. All in that area, in that village, they turn to embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Those in Joppa, when they saw and they heard Dorcas, who was dead, and she was a widow. She was an older woman, and everybody knew her. She was a godly saint, made all these different clothings for people, and she died, and they were mourning, and then she's back alive. They saw it, and they gave glory to God. And as a result, many believed in the Lord in Joppa. The witness to the Jews in this time frame is going quite well. Okay? And Peter was leading in all these ways. You see, it is Peter who is God's chosen apostle to be sent to the Jews. And God is working a tremendous amount of supernatural power, both in the spiritual world as well as in the physical world. And so Peter's name is being spread, second only to Jesus Christ. I mean, it is Peter who's dominating the scene at this time. And so many people are knowing. I mean, if you're in Israel at this time, everybody knows of Jesus and everybody knows of Peter. Okay? Nobody knows of Saul yet. So Peter is certainly the predominant apostle on the scene, as well as the other apostles who he's working with. But he's the one who's the spokesman, the leader. And we know it was that way as the Lord chose him and worked with him and discipled him. But God is going to formally direct the mission at this point to the Gentiles. Okay? We heard, we know Acts 1:8. It's going to go to the other uttermost parts of the earth. Of course, if you're Peter, to him that meant the Jews that are scattered in the dispersion. That's what that meant. For his mind, if you can remember, Peter grew up like every Jew grew up. And that is with a wall 100 miles high of boundary markers that kept you from fellowshipping and associating with Gentiles. I mean, from the time you're little, they're the heathen, okay? We are God's chosen people. We don't do what they do. We don't worship how they worship. We don't act how they act. We don't eat what they eat. We don't eat where they eat. It is an abomination for a Jew to eat with a pagan Gentile. Even the ones who are seeking to fear God. Even the ones who are coming and worshiping, unless they are circumcised and convert completely, not someone who's a Jewish sympathizer, unless they are circumcised and keep the dietary restrictions and these types of things, they are not with us. They are not part of us. And so, from Peter's childhood on, this was continually reinforced in his belief, and certainly these are directed in Scripture. Circumcision is a command from God. The dietary restrictions are commands of God. And so what is about to happen here is going to be a huge, can I say, paradigm shift. And we talk a lot about paradigm shifts here, and we need paradigm shifting in the church. And I think there are parallels. However, our paradigm shifting is back to truth that's already been established within the church. So it's already been established in the church for hundreds and even thousands of years, things that we're trying to have paradigm shifts back to, okay? What Peter, and God is calling Peter to have a paradigm shift to, is back to something that has not been practiced this way at all. Okay, so there's a difference there, all right? And for this, God is going to supernaturally direct and lead his church into calling Peter now to have a ministry to Gentiles. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. And Cornelius is kind of like, he's our Gentile church father, if you will. He is the first officially recognized man, Gentile, who's going to be officially seen as being part of the New Testament church. Okay, so this is a big deal. A centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. So he's a military man. A devout man, and one who feared God with all his household. So he was a godly military man who feared God with all his household. So he trained up his family in the ways of the Lord. Who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said, Your prayers and your alms have come up for memorial before God. Now, send then to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him departed, Cornelius, what did he do? He obeyed. He called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. What we're seeing here is God is going to be preparing. He's preparing men. He's preparing individuals to create in his providence, a situation that will bring center stage the conversion of Gentiles. It's where we're going with this. And so the two major hurdles that will be worked through, and all of them will not be worked through in this section, okay? The two major hurdles for the gospel to go to the Gentiles would be circumcision. That all the males had to be circumcised. It's like being baptized in that sense. You had to be circumcised to believe in God, and that with that circumcision came with the adherence to the dietary restrictions and those types of things, okay? So the number one would be you had to be circumcised. Number two would be the kosher practices of eating food. So since Gentiles did not follow kosher practices in their eating, the Jewish Christians would be putting themselves in a place of serious compromise if they ate with them, because Jews never ate with Gentiles. So those are going to be the two major hurdles here in this passage in getting the mission to the Gentiles. So start with Cornelius. He's got a vision. He's going to be led to see Peter. All right? God is now going to prepare Peter's heart. Peter lacks vision for this new direction that God has given. Now again, just to back up, we know this new direction is not something new as if God has not spoken about it, right? I mean, this is right in the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So there's many, many scriptures. Isaiah talks about many prophetic utterances that are given through in the Torah itself, Abraham, as well as through the prophets, that the nations will be blessed through the covenant working of God, his people, and his Messiah. Okay? And that will result in a global blessing. Now, we're seeing the fulfillment of these things coming to pass. So when I say new direction, remember, this isn't like without biblical support. This has been witnessed to. And that's an important principle because there's many who like to take the church in a new direction today and have no biblical support. But Peter's going to lack vision. So God is going to give him vision. Verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, a vision like Daniel and the other prophets. It's a very vivid, well, I don't know, I've never had this exact thing happen, but when you read other prophets, you kind of get a feel for what they're settling into here, okay? And what he sees is very vivid. He saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descended to him and let down to the earth. So this is a great passage for the kids that are taking notes with pictures who aren't writing. All right. So what did Peter see, children? Okay. He saw this blanket coming down four corners. Okay. Being brought down from the earth. And what do you think was inside of it? There's all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." It was a
blanket full of unclean animals, ceremonial unclean animals. You know, things like pigs, things like that, things that a Jew would never ever eat, birds that were not, I don't know, maybe a vulture in there or something like that. Things that were completely forbidden
from the Jews eating. And so Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Remember, God spoke these things in Leviticus and whatnot to the children of Israel, to the Jews, to teach them discernment so that they could discern between the clean and the unclean. And how we view food is very instructive in this area. But it was to teach them how to discern not just in this area, but in all areas. Okay? So at this point, God now, to remove the barrier, calls these things clean. And Jesus spoke this as well.
So, this was done three times. Now, Daniel, it's done three times. What? It's sure. It's a strong impression. It's not going to change. This is something that you're not mistaken. Okay, three times. And the object was taken up into heaven again. End of that vision. Now,
we're going to know exactly what Peter's talking about as he applies this. He got the right message. He's going to apply it later on. It's referring to him having fellowship with these men. Okay? That's what the text is dealing with here. Now, verse 17. While Peter wondered within himself what that vision which he had seen meant, behold, God's providential hand is moving the meaning right in front of him. Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Hey, we'd like to see Peter. We're sent from God here. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged there. So they're staying with him. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. We know later on, it's six men. So he's got six other Jewish Christian believers from Joppa that are with Peter. Peter, now his heart is open to going to a Gentile's house and to follow these three men to go see Cornelius. Because what God is preparing Peter to see. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. And he called together his relatives and close friends. So you have
Cornelius calling his friends together. Certainly his household was there, and his other relatives and close friends. So you've got a group of Gentiles going to meet with a group of Jews. As Peter was coming, Cornelius met him. And what does Cornelius do? He falls down at his feet and worships him. Okay, he's a Gentile. And we're going to see throughout the book of Acts that Gentiles will fall down and worship about anything or anyone that moves because of the paganism that it's embraced. It's kind of funny. It's kind of sad, too. And time again, you see a Gentile. He's always worshiping something. I mean, they are brought up in the religion of the pantheon, that there's all these gods everywhere, and you're just, you're worshiping all the time. Even though he had a knowledge of Yahweh and fearing God, he also didn't completely have it all squared away in his mind. So he is a man worshiper. And of course, Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man," which is Peter's common response. Paul's, "Hey, we are men just like you. We're on level playing field here. We are men created by God. We are not to be worshipped." So, but Peter lifts him up saying, "Stand up, I myself am a man also like you." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. So here we're, you got the setting of a group of Gentiles, group of Jews. And Peter at the beginning is going to say, "Hey, you know what? I'm here for a reason." Okay? Then he said, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." So you know this is not the standard protocol. I am stepping outside the norms of my society. This is not something that I am necessarily comfortable with. And, of course, Cornelius would have known that. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." That is the interpretation Peter took away from the dream. He has the dream. Providence brings the men right to Peter's door. He makes the connection. As a man of God, I'm not going to call these men unclean. I am going to go with them. "Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked them, 'For what reason have you sent for me?'" So Cornelius said, he's going to share his story now, because God is the one directing this. And I hope this comes clear. Peter doesn't completely, he doesn't really know what's going to happen. Okay, Cornelius doesn't really know what's going to happen. Let alone all the people that are with him. They're all responding to what God is doing through his providential working, through his word, by the Spirit, moving things in the way that he wants it. Which I think is very interesting. And you see that when you read Holy Scripture, that's so often the way it is, right? I mean, think about Moses. Did Moses know what was going on? Okay? Right? Did Joshua? I mean, God was leading them. Moses is just hanging on. I mean, he's hanging on to God, and God is moving. So much of the Scripture is written in that way, where God is moving, and men, the men that do great things for God, they're hanging on to God, but, they're not really sure of what's there. Hey, this is my story. What's your story? This is what God's doing. And then God makes his way known. So Cornelius says, Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothes and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon there, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things that God commanded you by God." All things commanded you by God. So what is Peter going to say here? And I believe here is the center stage message here. Because this is all of this said is to get to this point where Peter is going to preach the gospel. Peter preaches the gospel. And I want you to see both how Peter, but both, first of all, that Peter preaches the gospel. I think is significant. Okay, so Peter says, okay, this is happening, this is happening. Okay, God commanded you to, what is this message that God commands you to preach? And what does Peter do? He preaches the gospel. It's an opening for the gospel to be shared. And so what other message could there be? But for Peter knew what it was. You preach Christ. You preach the message of the gospel. Now, look. Remember, we have a lot of good sermons in Acts about the preaching of the gospel. A lot of them. And they are so instructive as to how we can free our minds up from thinking away from the false presentations of the gospel that are so prominent in our day to how the gospel actually was presented in Scripture. So, Peter says this. Peter's going to first and foremost, he's going to lay out the doctrine of God. He's going to start with the doctrine of God. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation who fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. So Peter is going to start out with adorning the doctrine of God. In truth, I perceive God shows no partiality. Let's go back to an interesting quote where that's taken from. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. There's more than one place where this is referenced, but this certainly could have been, Peter certainly knew this passage, probably had it memorized. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 10. I'm getting ahead of myself here. 10, and let's go to verse 12. Yeah, chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk up in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord our Lord is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widows, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, and shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name. He is your praise, and He is your God. For who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen? Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. And so we see here that God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, and that He in His sovereignty makes distinctions in that He chooses one nation over and against another nation. But in God's sovereignty and in His plan making distinctions, do not ever confuse that with somehow God showing partiality to the faith of an individual and perverting or changing His character, His righteousness, or His standards to facilitate the wants and the desires of men. That's what the partialities look like. It's to change because of the face of another. God does not show partiality in the sense of perverting justice because of the face, because of the position of another. And so Peter knows that God is primarily concerned with His character, His righteousness, His law, His standards. Okay? And so he says, back in Acts, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But, and now he makes the application, but in every nation, whoever, what, fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. So, he knows even Rahab, who would fear God, and by faith would work righteousness will be accepted. Many examples of this in Scripture. When's the last time you started the gospel presentation to someone commanding them to fear God and to work righteousness so that they would be accepted by God? We can hardly even say that, can we? Because we are so against a works righteousness outside of Christ that we go to the extreme of communicating a gospel that is devoid of righteousness that must be embraced by faith and worked out in our lives. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that is in part because of the false religion, certainly the Roman religion that has very, very systematically communicated that one can be saved with some of the grace of Jesus Christ and some of one's own effort and a mixture of religious performances, one can atone for their own sins and even the sins of the others and sins of the dead and on and on and on. And so the teaching that is against that is no, one is justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we certainly believe that. This is before all of that exact perversion. And we must not go to the right or to the left. It is a very true statement that in every nation, in every group of people, those who fear God and work righteousness, that's what it means to be accepted by God. Certainly we must embrace the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But that means we're going to live out his imparted righteousness, whereby we work by faith to do what is right in His sight. That's the difference between Abraham's example that is used by Paul, one is saved by faith and faith alone, and used by James, when James says a man is not justified by faith alone. They're both in Scripture. Romans chapter 4, James chapter 2. How do we make sense of them? Well, Paul is speaking of that justification by grace through faith in Christ. And James is speaking to the end of Abraham's life, that when Abraham offered up his son, that work that he did revealed his true faith. And so he could not be a man who would be justified in the sight of man had he no actual faith that responded to the commands of God. Faith without works is dead. And so these are very much a part of, and think about Peter's day, you had many Jews walking around saying, I have faith, I trust in God. Okay, but they had no fruit. They had no works in their life. And so this is a very important message that we believe in our day. Because there are many, many who say, Lord, Lord. And they call upon the name of the Lord. And they say, we believe. But they have no love for righteousness. They have no working out their salvation because they have no faith. And so it is those who fear God, which is the acceptance of God, the belief in God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and there's a great parallel between the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and salvation. They're spoken with in very common terms, even between the Proverbs and the Epistles. And so, Peter just wraps all this together. He says, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. So right away, he starts with the doctrine of who God is, that He is the God. He is sovereign. He is good, holy, righteous, and just. And He is to be revered. He is to be feared. He is to be honored. He is to be accepted by faith. And those who seek Him must seek Him for who He is, according to His law word that defines righteousness by which we must obey to walk with Him. God says it this way, draw near to Me, and I will draw near to you. The word, verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. So he starts with the doctrines of who God is and who His Son is. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is master. He is ruler. He is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords.
He is the Lord of all. And as the Lord of all, He is to be obeyed. He's going to now talk about the life of Jesus Christ, verse 37. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And so he's saying, remember, there is God is God. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of this world. Very close parallel to how Peter preached it in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He's remembering Jesus lived a perfect life. He opened the eyes of the blind. He did these things as a physical picture for us all to show us what salvation is. Jesus comes to the blind and says, open your eyes, and they see. He comes to the deaf and he says, hear, and they hear. Jesus is Lord over the physical and the spiritual. He did these things to show who he was and to solidify the importance of his message for salvation. That what Jesus does to men physically, he does to them spiritually. Hear my word, and they hear. That's the miracle of regeneration. That God makes a sinner who's dead in trespasses and sins, regenerates them, and gives them life. So it's very important that we remember and preach the life of Christ. That Jesus is Lord over disease and over sickness and over our very souls. He is qualified. Jesus, of course, then, is Lord over death and Lord over life. Of the Jews in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on the tree, but God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. So God raised his son, seated at the right hand of God. Up from the grave, Jesus arose, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So Peter's saying that we are his chosen, selected, elected witnesses. We ate with him after he rose from the dead. Wouldn't you love to sit there with Peter and say, you ate with him before and after he rose from the dead? Wow. Amen? And that's now been inscripturated for us to preach and to proclaim the witnesses that have seen him. And now are recorded for us in the most accurate way that anyone could ever have any information from the past. And that is through writing it down. That is the most accurate way that you can do any history. Any historiographer will tell you. You know, artwork is helpful, okay? You can learn some things from artworks and structures and things, but you know what? If you find a text, a written text, that's going to carry the most. We have a written text. It's called Scripture that God preserved for us of these men who saw and witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And so he's going to conclude the theological part in that sense that Jesus Christ is the judge. Jesus Christ is the judge. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And so we see here that God is God. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of this world. Jesus died and Jesus rose again. He had chosen witnesses and they saw him. And that Jesus Christ is judge. And now the whole world is guilty before him for breaking his law. And Jesus will judge them with the sword of his mouth. And we're going to see these components again. Paul is going to preach the gospel in a very similar manner. A very similar manner. Jesus is judge. How do you stand before him? as your life hangs in the balance before God, how do you compare to Jesus Christ?
How do you compare to His law?
Have no other gods before you. Don't put anything in God's place. Not for joy, not for pleasure.
Nothing is to be in the place of God. Not for law, not for authority, not all that God is.
We are not to have any gods in His place. We are not to worship anything
in any other way
except in the way that God has prescribed. We are not to make things to aid us in our worship of God
outside of what God has explicitly commanded in His Word. You shall not make an image
of anything. You should not bow down or serve them.
God is a jealous God.
He must be worshipped in the way He is directed in His Word to be worshipped. We're not to offer strange fire to God,
but only worship Him in the way He is,
because He's a jealous God, and He brings the iniquity
of the father from the sins from the fathers to the children to the fourth generation, and brings destruction, but shows mercy to thousands to those who love Him, who keep His Word.
Those who keep His commandments are worshiping Him in the way He has directed us to worship Him. How do we measure up to that? I was talking to an individual,
and he says, what is the worst way we sin against God? And he was a
God hater. And in his mind, the worst thing was like murder and these things. The horizontal. I said, no, it's breaking the first commandment. You shall know the gods before you. That is the most heinous one. And in our culture, we can't even understand that, because people don't even have a context of who God is. They see we can hurt people, but they don't see how we've sinned against God.
And we're deeply affected by that.
Then the rest of God's law: you shall never murder, anger, adultery,
hardness of heart, lying, thieving, stealing, coveting. Don't want anything that's not yours.
So we see rightly, Jesus is judge, and He judges the living and the dead. And we say we've all fallen short of the glory of God. What must I do to be saved?
Or we spurn Him and we reject Him. Peter ends with a call to accept Him.
A call to accept Him. Will you repent? Will you repent? If there's someone here
and you see that Jesus is your judge, you understand these things, how do you measure up?
The scripture says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?
We cannot! We cannot escape if we neglect so great a salvation. Don't deceive yourself. You don't get to heaven by just because you're born into a Christian family. You must be born from above. You must love.
And you recognize when I say you must love God.
For all those who are truly born again, you recognize in your heart, I can't love God. I cannot love God. I need God to come and love me and save me from my hard-hearted sin so that He can make me one who loves God. If you're in that point, I cannot love God, then I encourage you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ
and be saved. Peter says it this way: whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins, wiping away of sins. Jesus came to give sinners life. Jesus came to forgive sins. That's why only sinners can be forgiven. Pretty simple, isn't it?
But a watered-down version of the gospel doesn't leave you there. A
watered-down version of the gospel leaves you with the Jesus who came to make you feel better, maybe give you a fire insurance hope for heaven without telling you ever why you're going to be condemned to hell. Jesus came not to call the righteous, those who think they're fine,
but to call sinners to repentance. And as we understand our sin, we say, praise be to God, that's me. Paul said, chief of sinners. I shared my testimony last week a little bit. Jason Young,
I had the word and I rebelled against it. It's pretty heinous. Pretty wicked. That's my chief of sinner.
We need God. Believe in Him. Okay. He preaches the gospel to them. He preaches it.
And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard his words. So the Spirit of God falls upon them. Now, this is interesting because the question was asked about
the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit. And it just depends on what God wants to do.
Remember, God is sovereign in
how He moves His Spirit
to bring about the direction that He wants at any given moment in history.
Okay? We can hardly understand that in our humanistic world. Because in our humanistic world, we want to manipulate and control God mechanistically to have God do the things that we want God to do in our time frame. And we want God to wow us with supernatural tricks because we're so weak in our faith. The Jews seek after a sign. Right? We seek after signs because we're so weak in our faith that we want God to do this so that we can maybe believe in something that we have a hard time believing because we don't see it. Okay? But we see here, God does what He wants. God does in the supernatural realm. He does what He wants, when He wants, how He wants to do it.
Sometimes He uses men. Sometimes He uses it through faith. Sometimes He heals people through faith to show the power of faith.
Sometimes He heals people without faith to show the fact that He doesn't need faith to do what He wants to do. Isn't that pretty neat? So sometimes He uses the laying on of hands to
communicate the affirmation and the Holy Spirit and the work that God is doing. And sometimes He doesn't.
This is the kind of time when He doesn't. So the gospel is being preached. The Spirit is regenerating them. They get it. The Holy Spirit comes in demonstrative power. Why?
There's a contest.
He just doesn't do it because He can. Although sometimes He may do that.
He does it here. Because He's revealing something very, very specific. And you're going to see this by the reaction of those circumcised. And those of the circumcised who believed were, wow, they're astonished. They're flabbergasted. They're,
I can't believe what I'm seeing.
These Gentiles have just received the Holy Spirit. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God.
So the sign gift that God used in this context to communicate the fact that
He was working was tongues. The sign gift to convict truth to those who didn't believe that God would give the gift in this manner.
That was the focus of the paradigm shift.
For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered. Peter, right there. Well, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord and the Lord. Then they asked him to stay for a few days.
So now, you get this now. The Gentiles are baptized. They're part of the church. Okay, now what do we do with them? This is gonna send shockwaves throughout the whole church community. Major shockwaves, okay? And it's not all going to be resolved in this story. It's going to climax in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, okay?
Which is going to still continue, but that's going to be the climax. So, here's the next wave. Now, the apostles and brethren who were in Judah heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him.
We heard a lot of things, Peter. Are you saying you went in to uncircumcised men? And are you saying that you went in with uncircumcised men and you ate with them? Is that what you're saying? We are very concerned here, Peter, that you are out of line. They're contending with them. This is a big, big no-no, okay? I mean, for us, it would be like, I heard that you just send all your kids to public school. I mean, that would be about enough for us all to about flip our lids. Okay? Not that I'm saying we should do it, I'm just, it would be that much of a, what are you doing? What are you thinking?
Okay? And so, Peter explains.
Peter's just like, he's hanging on to God. Remember, God's directing this thing. Peter's just not thinking, oh, I think I'm going to make my life just completely really confusing right now. No.
God's directing this, okay? No one really is knowing where God's going with this, but God is moving. So, when you're in that situation, what do you do?
God told me to do it.
So, Peter explains it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance. I saw a vision, an object descended like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners. And it came to me when I observed it intently and considered. I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and the birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me in Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. So, notice the details that he puts in here that wasn't before. It's very interesting. He's gonna have some different details. There's six guys that were with me, okay, from Joppa. Jewish Christians. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. That's where I'm saying Cornelius got saved at that moment. Okay? He got saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. What is he referring to? Pentecost. What happened in Pentecost? They were praying in the upper room. Didn't really have a clue what was going to happen. The Holy Spirit descended upon them. And they spoke tongues, which was other languages. And they went out in that multicultural group and they spoke the praises of God in the mother tongue of all those different ethnic groups around them, supernaturally. They spoke the praises of God in those other languages. Okay? So now there's a link here. They did it just like it happened to us. Caesarea is a multicultural... I mean, we don't have all the details here. We know there's a group of Gentiles that received the Holy Spirit. And it was a parallel event. Okay? It was a parallel event. It was such that it happened just like it did to us. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So they believed in him. They received the Spirit of God. This time God chose to give them this manifestation so that God could, of tongues, so that he could communicate that my gospel is going out to all nations. That's the sign gift that tongues communicates. The gospel is for every creature. It's going forth. It's a perfect sign gift. It's a beautiful display of God's power. And now it's done here to communicate the parallel message. And they get it. They get it because they ask this question. Peter says this. And now he just gave the inductive reason. This is why I did what I did, guys. Okay? And he asked this question. Who was I that I could withstand God? That's a pretty powerful question. That's a question we always need to keep in our heart. Who am I to withstand God? Who am I to withstand what God is doing? Peter didn't choose this. Peter didn't fabricate this. Okay? It's not something, a figment of his imagination. You see what I mean? There's other people around. And we got to separate ourselves from the cult and the quasi-quackery that goes on. Where you got individuals and, you know, going off and doing and experiencing and hallucinating and seeing all these things and coming back and telling about all the religious experiences that they have. Because everybody has a story. Especially in our New Age day. But there's six other guys with Peter. And there's a whole group of Gentiles that had the same experience. Okay? And the experience can be verified through Scripture, and what happened to them was the same thing that happened. So they're getting it. So Peter says, who am I to resist God? That's the heart we want to have. We want to have the heart that says, when God is moving, I want to follow. God through His Spirit, breaking through barriers, breaking through walls, breaking through places that we didn't think we would go, reaching out to people we didn't think we'd reach. Who am I that I can withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, now here's their conclusion, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.
And the music plays. I mean, this is like, oh, it's like, this is what God was doing.
That was the conclusion. That was the conclusion.
And they were not circumcised. Don't forget that. They were not circumcised. That's the clincher on this one. And that one's not going to be, I mean, the paradigm is like, whoa! And that's just going to, this is going to set us right into Acts 15. Okay? Are you saying that they can be saved and not be circumcised? Is that what you're saying? And this is going to launch Peter and Paul and his mission work to the Gentiles. It's all going to come around full circle here. All right? Yes, that's what we're saying. That God has granted repentance to the Gentiles by faith in Jesus Christ alone, without circumcision.
Christ has fulfilled
those aspects of the law. And they're not, the ceremonial aspects of the law that define the Jewish nation are not going to be placed on these Gentile believers. There's going to be a change in that.
And you're going to see the break from primarily Jewish church at the beginning of Acts to
a Gentile church by the end of Acts. And this is the transition. And it goes right through Acts 15.
For us this morning, my challenge for me, for us, is that we would not stand in the way of what God wants to do. God directs the mission of His church. God worked in the hearts of men to prepare them. God gets them together. The word is preached. The Spirit moves and God builds His church. Let us be open to God's Spirit-led movements as we seek to know Him and obey Him at His word. Let us be led to proclaim the true gospel. And not say, I'm going to target this group or that group.
But Peter preached the gospel,
and God drew people. We go out and get the people, preach the gospel, God draws the people. And we as a church must be committed to allow God to lead us where God wants. Both in this locale where we are, in this valley.
We have a burden and a passion for this valley. We want to see the name of Jesus Christ magnified in Phoenix, Arizona. I don't know how all that's going to be accomplished. But we need to be led by the Spirit of God. Because I believe we are on the forefront of a Spirit-led prophetic movement. And that what we are calling for, not as radical as what Peter was up against, but nonetheless, we're calling for the embracing of the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture to define our worship in our home, in the church, and in our society. And we better believe that we need God's Spirit to move in that way. This church was began by people praying. I believe Spirit-led prayers, as I was praying, and a group of people praying here, God brought us together. Right, Brother Mark? That's how things happen. And that's how they still happen. As we pray and we seek and we knock, God brings vision and clarity through His Spirit, where it's like, I never saw that before, now I see it. God is bringing clarity and vision for the gift of children, whereby in the church, children have been despised and rejected, and the spirit of murder has kept them from being born in Christian families. Now there's repentance. And saying, God, I'm going to embrace Your vision for children. And I'm going to embrace. The word says, you forget my law, I'll forget your children. That's where we are as a church. That's why the church is losing between 83-90% of their children in confessing born-again evangelical circles. So God is reviving these things. But as you know, that's much of our story is how, and the convictions that God has wrought and continues to bring in our spirit to break apart the chains of sin, to love fatherhood, to love motherhood,
to love brotherhood as brothers, to love as brothers, that we get our icy hearts off of ourselves, thinking that the world revolves around us, and repent and seek Christ in His beauty and His glory.
Worship of God and love for one another.
This is the prophetic vision God gives based on His Word and the power of His Holy Spirit that we desperately need by prayer to live this out in our lives. I need Thee every hour. But let us seek God, that God would use us and bring us and mold us this year, 2010, in the way He wants us to lead. Because you know what? What happened in the past may not be exactly like that this year.
Let us be open to reaching out to whomever God draws in as we go out. Amen?
Regardless of
conviction,
creed, shape, color, background, ethnicity, we are to preach the gospel in that sense with blinders on, that we do not show partiality.
And we go out and we make disciples, because God calls
some of the most unlikely men to be faithful followers of Christ. And sometimes the most likely men are the men that are not being used. Saul of Tarsus, case in point.
Cornelius the Gentile? What? Cornelius the Gentile? Military man? Interesting, isn't it? Father God, I ask, Lord Jesus, that You will build Your church here in this valley. Lord, in Liberia, in the work You're doing there. Lord, we certainly are upside down in Your right side up world. We pray, God, that You teach us to walk uprightly before You, Almighty God. Oh, God, this year, guide my heart that I would seek Your face and be led by Your Spirit in the applications that You have for me, my house, to be a worshiper of You 24/7. Lord, forgive me of my sin. Oh, God, I pray for Your church here at Heritage, that we would be led and molded by Your Spirit, that You form us and shape us and direct us in the way that You would go, that many sinners would be converted, that You draw people to Yourself, and that You revive our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.